Good morning to everybody. It's good to see everyone who's out with us this morning. We do have some who are visiting with us. We're so glad that you're here. Hope that you come back at every opportunity that you may have. We just finished up a wonderful, wonderful meeting with Brother Don Wright. I would just as soon Don be up here. I was really, really enjoying our brother speak, and probably some of you would just as soon Don be up here, but it is good to be up here again. Speaking to you this morning. As our Lord spoke the words of the Beatitudes, the gulf between kingdom citizens, and that's really who he's talking about in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, kingdom citizens, genuine disciples, the gulf between them and the world, it just continued to get wider and wider. And using language that is every bit as stunning to us as it was to those individuals to whom he originally spoke, Jesus made it clear that his people were to separate. Morally, spiritually, they were to separate from a world that had become and continues to be today just absolutely beholden to passion and to lust. And this separation was going to be sealed by the world's own violent reaction to it. Christians were going to be mocked. They were going to be slandered. They were going to be rejected in many cases. They were going to be persecuted. And why would that be? Well, it's for the same reason today that it was then. The world cannot stand, has never been able to stomach, the judgment shouted against it, simply observing the quiet, faithful life of a genuine disciple. And so, this separation, it was going to be complete. And yet, amazingly, those ridiculed, slandered, mocked, rejected, many times persecuted people, they were going to become the only hope of the very world that had rejected them. You know what the Beatitudes does? We're not going to take the time to read it this morning, but I would encourage you on your own. Read the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 5, and you will see the Beatitudes wonderfully describe the character of the kingdom citizen. But if they do that, it's the similitudes, Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, that make equally clear their calling. Turn your Bibles with me there, if you will, and let's read Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Just think about that imagery. What an incredible word picture our Lord paints for us here. Disciples are set apart from the world. And yet at the same time, they are called upon to maintain a very special and very important relationship with the world. Think for a moment how at first glance, how absurd our Lord's words appear to be. He's there on that Galilean mountainside and he's looking around. There weren't any emperors sitting there. There weren't any powerful, influential Roman senators there on that mountainside. There were not any governors that we know of, any local officials with a great deal of pull in their particular area. There weren't any presidents sitting there. There weren't any famous movie or music stars there. There weren't any athletes there. It was just ordinary, regular, everyday people, a lot like us, just trying to get from one day to the next. When Jesus looked out there at those individuals, he was looking at people that did not have an abundance of money, that did not have an abundance of things. These people weren't enjoying great, powerful, worldly standing. These people didn't even have any prospects for worldly power, for worldly fame. That's who he's looking at, and they are the ones that Jesus said were going to illuminate and preserve the world. That's what salt and light does. They were the ones who were going to do that. Really? Really, those people. I don't have any doubt in my mind. There were some older individuals, probably worldly wise individuals sitting there, and they heard what Jesus said, and they probably looked at each other, kind of raised the eyebrows a little, kind of shook their head. Oh, here's another one. Here's another guy. Delusions of grandeur here. It's not like these individuals haven't arisen before. They sparked some excitement. They sparked some interest. Their movement got started, and then just about as quickly as it started, it faded away. Turn over to Acts chapter 5 and we can read about two of these individuals. Acts chapter 5, verses 35 through 37. Acts chapter 5, verses 35 through 37. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do to these men or with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered." So there's Theudas, there's Judas the Galilean. They thought they were somebody. They rose up, they got a little movement going, they got people following them, and they were put down, they were killed. And all their people just faded away. In less than 3 years from the time Jesus spoke those words in Matthew chapter 5, he was going to be put down too. He was going to be killed. And I can imagine that those who might have been there that day, maybe they found their way into Jerusalem and they were thinking to themselves, "You remember that guy? They just crucified him. He's the one who was talking there on that mountainside. You remember that? He was the one who said, all of these people out here, these nobodies, they were going to become the salt and the life of the world. Now look at it. They killed him." And there goes his movement just like all of the others. But something absolutely amazing happened. All of those things that had seemed so powerful, seemed as though they would last for an eternity, they faded away. The Roman Empire collapsed. If there was one thing people of our Lord's day never thought would have happened, it was the Roman Empire collapsing, but it did. The famous school of Plato, so many philosophers, so many scholars came through that school and went out into the world. It closed forever. Respected schools of the Stoics and the Epicureans. Well, you tell me. Who could give a nice detailed explanation of who the Stoics and the Epicureans were? Not very many of us. Not very many of us at one time. They were as respected as it came. Now they're just what? Curiosities on the pages of history. The Great Library of Alexandria? We've all heard about that. It is thought even today that the greatest collection of worldly wisdom brought into one place was in the Library of Alexandria. It burned to the ground. All of those things that seemed so powerful, so lasting, they were all gone. And yet, there were those Christians. There they were. Oh, they still had very little money. And they were still enjoying very small social status, and their prospects for greatness were as small as they'd ever been. But there they were. And they were still preaching. And they were still teaching. And their message was every bit as vibrant as it was the day their master first uttered it. There on that hillside, that mountainside in Galilee. And that tiny band of people with no money, with no power, with no worldly standing, that small group of people, do you know what they did? They changed the world. And they changed it forever. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, or you can read it up here on the screen if you'd like. Luke chapter 19. Verses 8 through 10. Luke chapter 19, verses 8 through 10. And all children who have gone through the Bible classes, they know the story of Zacchaeus. They know what that little fella did. Luke 19, 8 through 10 says this. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord. Remember, he climbed up in that tree so he could see Jesus pass by. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone or anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." If there is a better verse that more fully, in just a few words, explains why Jesus came than Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, I don't know what it is. He came to seek and to save the lost. Should any of us be surprised that he called upon his disciples, his kingdom citizens, to join him in that endeavor? The greatest endeavor any person can take upon themselves, leading someone to Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "My desire has got to become your desire. My passion has got to become your passion." In that context, with those thoughts in mind, I want us to go back to Matthew chapter 5. And I want us to read verses 13 through 16 again, really considering what Jesus is telling us to do. Matthew 5, 13 through 16. "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Brethren, salt influences by what it is. Light influences by what it does. And we have been told by our Lord that His disciples are to serve as both to the world. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but have you ever considered the compliment in those words? In all honesty, have you ever considered the tremendous compliment Jesus pays His people? What does salt do? Well, it flavors, it preserves, it induces thirst, it does 100 other things. What about light? Light reveals it. It drives away darkness. It guides. It comforts and hundreds of other things. Jesus said, and we're talking about the agent of creation now, the one who created it all. Jesus said, you serve as the preservative and you serve as the light to my greatest creation, mankind. That is an awesome, awesome compliment. And I'll say this, if there's any Christian sitting here this morning who's thinking to themselves, I don't mean anything in the grand scheme of things. I am not important at all. Hear the words of Jesus Christ and never question your importance again. You are the salt of the world. You are the light of the world. Well, there's a great compliment, but there's a great challenge. A great challenge. Disciples are the ones preventing the absolute moral decay of not just this society, but the society of man generally. Scripture shows us that righteous people help to preserve the world from God's wrath. Do you remember what would have spared Sodom? Terrible city. But do you remember what would have spared it? Turn your Bibles back to Genesis chapter 18. Let's read 23 through 32. Genesis 18, 23 through 32. It says, then Abraham drew near and said, now the near here, draw near to God is what he's talking about. Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous people within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40 I will not do it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. I don't think God was telling Abraham a story here, do you? He meant what he said. If I find just 10 righteous people in the entirety of the city of Sodom, I will spare it. And he didn't find it. He didn't find it. There are two other passages here that I want us to consider in light of Genesis 18. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 1. Now, the people of Sodom obviously were not God's people. The next two passages we're going to read is God speaking to his people. Jeremiah 5 and verse 1 says this, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Now, I'm sorry, I'll take a moment, let everybody get over there. Jeremiah 5 and verse 1, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look and take note. Search her squares to see if you can find a man. How many is that talking about? Find a man, just one. One who does justice and seeks truth that I may pardon her. You just find me one, God said, that I might pardon her. Look over at Ezekiel 22:30-31. Ezekiel 22:30-31. This passage says, "And I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the Lord, that I should not destroy it. I sought for a man." He's just looking for one. "I sought for a man, but I found none. Therefore I have poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. I have returned their way upon their heads, declares the Lord." Christians, disciples, us, we are to be the ones out there in the street doing justice. We are to be the ones out there seeking truth. We are the ones who are to be standing right there in that gap. When God says, "I'm looking for a man," every single one of us need to stand up and say, "I'm the one you're looking for." And we're going to get in that wall and we're going to hold that gap even as the world seeks to widen it and push us aside. He couldn't find it among His people. Look what happened because of it. The only way we're going to be able to do this is if we are out there among the people. Jesus did not intend for His church to become a great big monastery. And those who say things about the need to live in some sort of grand isolation, they miss entirely our Lord's purpose. Now, it's certainly true that disciples are not of the world, but we are certainly in it. Take a moment to look over at John 17:14-15. John chapter 17, verses 14 and 15. Our Lord said, "I have given them your word." This is His great prayer to His Father as His time on earth was drawing to an end. He was just about to be arrested. He said, "I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from evil or from the evil one." Think about the life that Jesus led. Think about how accessible He was. Think about how He was always out there among the people. If someone needed Him, He was to be found. If someone wanted to speak to Him, He was willing to speak. He was always accessible, always concerned. Consider how much time He spent among those who were troubled, among those who were distressed, among those who needed Him most. His enemies pointed to that and actually used it to accuse Him many times. Turn your Bibles to Luke 15. Luke 15, 1 and 2. Luke 15, 1 and 2 says this, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" The sinners were surrounding Him. But what did He say was His purpose for being here? To seek and to save the lost. And so He made Himself accessible to the lost. We've got to make sure we don't forget. Even though we may be persecuted from time to time, here's one that I think brethren really need to think about. Even though we may be conned from time to time by someone claiming to be something that they're not, and we believe them, and they got our money, or they got some of our possessions, or we helped them out in some way, and then we found out later that they had lied the whole way, we cannot allow the embarrassment and the pain of past experiences to dry up the well of our compassion. We can't, because if we do, do you know what we're doing? We are burning the very bridge across which we must pass. Because we still need compassion. We still need Jesus. Haven't there been times where we've told Him, I will serve you faithfully. And then we sinned and we stumbled. We did what we said we wouldn't do. And He never said, that's it. You conned me again. No more compassion. And I know we're tired sometimes. We get exhausted. Jesus did too, John chapter 4. Remember when He went to the well and spoke to the woman of Samaria? Do you remember why He stopped there at the well? He was tired. And so He sat down there at the well. And here came that woman. And I suppose Jesus could have said, this has been a long day. I'm tired. My back hurts. I've been walking. My feet hurt. I'm going to let her do her thing, get her water, and go on back to the town. And I'm not going to talk to her. But He didn't do that. He spoke to that woman of Samaria. Do you remember the ultimate outcome of that? How many people heard the gospel and believed? Because Jesus, tired, weary as He was, considered the need of that lost woman and spoke to her. And then she went back and spoke to the town. And so many people heard Jesus Christ because of it. I know we're tired sometimes, and I know we don't feel good, and we're sore. But let's not allow that to move us to ignore the needs of other people. Jesus did say that salt can lose its savor. It can lose its flavor. Here's a great challenge for us. We've got to remain in the world. We've got to remain around worldly, ungodly people. We've got to communicate with them. We've got to interact with them. And we've got to do it all without becoming worldly and ungodly ourselves. That's a challenge. That's a challenge. Where does our flavoring come from? What is it about us that makes us a preserving, flavoring agent to the world? It's nothing about us. It's nothing about us. There's nothing inherent in us that just makes us that to the world. It's the holy distinctiveness of a life. Allowing the teaching and the example of Jesus Christ to shape it and to mold it every single day and in every single way. Every true disciple of Jesus Christ maintains a passion for righteousness. I mean, they have a fire for God. And they maintain it. And they fan it. You know why? That passion can be quenched. And that fire can be put out. And when that happens, the disciples' usefulness has come to an end. There's a lesson all Christians need to understand. Jesus is not a hoarder. All right? He's just not. I mean, I would imagine we can all think about our houses now. We've got attics, and we've got closets, and we've got basements, and we got a garage. Some of us have sheds, and we got things in there. I can never get rid of that. I'm going to use it someday. I'll never put it out for a yard sale. I've got to use that thing. We're not going to touch it again in our lives. We're never going to touch it. But it's got sentimental value or some other value, and so we're going to hang on to it. Jesus is not like us. He is not a hoarder. When something that belongs to Him or someone that belongs to Him stops being useful, and understand this, that won't happen because, like some of our things, it just breaks and we can't fix it. The only reason we stop being useful to our Lord is because we choose to stop being useful. And when He realizes my possession is not being what it promised it would be, it's like that salt. I'm going to cast it out. I'm going to discard it. That's what He said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. When the salt has lost its flavor, what is it good for? How can its saltiness be restored? It's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trodden under the feet of men. Some have pointed out that
You can't really take this
illustration at face value because salt cannot actually lose its saltiness.
There is no way to remove saltiness, the taste, from salt. Here's the problem with salt. And this is the issue people in Palestine had to deal with on a daily basis. Salt can become so polluted that it can no longer be good, that it can no longer serve the purpose it was designed to serve. And I'm going to tell you, brethren, I fear that the salt has been leached out of many Christians and many congregations. There are many congregations out there that have beautiful, beautiful buildings, and they are pouring a tremendous amount of money into maintaining those things. And there are congregations and Christians out there that have achieved a level of respectability, high level of respectability, in their community, among other individuals, and they work to maintain that and increase it. And there are congregations and there are Christians out there whose social circles are expanding, and they are rubbing elbows with powerful, influential people, some of them becoming powerful and influential themselves. And there are congregations out there whose worship assemblies, oh, they are lighthearted. They are energetic. They are dripping emotion, and they're just, quite frankly, a lot of fun to be involved in. And yet a careful inspection of the individuals who comprise them demonstrate they're looking an awful lot like the world they are obligated to influence. If only all Christians understood that worldly respectability is useless. Damning, even. If the compromises and the concessions required to achieve it make us useless to Christ, nothing has been accomplished. Brethren, it is vital that we worship God according to His will. There is a pattern set forth in these scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, and it is vital that we follow that pattern. God wouldn't have given it to us if He didn't want us to follow it. None of us have the right to say it's not important. But let me say this. Very, very, very few lost people have ever been won to Jesus Christ because we take the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. Or because they don't see a band in here when we're singing our songs. I want you to look with me, if you will, at a couple of passages before we make some comments. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. John 13, verses 34 and 35. Our Lord said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Now let's go to 1 John 2. We're going to read verses 15 through 17, and then we're going to look at chapter 5 and read verse 4. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, and then 5 and verse 4 says this: "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world or the things in the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." And now let's go to chapter 5 and let's look at verse 4. It says this: "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Now listen, I said to you a moment ago, very few people have come to Christ because we take the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, or because we don't have a band playing with us. Those things are important and they are vital because they lend themselves to Bible authority and a respect for it. Many people have been led to Jesus Christ because of this. Observing the quiet, true love disciples bear toward one another. By witnessing a disciple's restraint, even in the face of bitter provocation. Let me say this right now. Our Lord is not pleased when a disciple is provoked and that disciple begins to talk about what I'm going to do to that person. You wait till I see them and I'm going to unload. I'm going to give them a piece of my mind. They don't talk to me that way. Our Lord is not pleased by that. I'll tell you that right now. Right now. That's not how a disciple acts. That's not how Christ acts. But when individuals of the world see us being provoked bitterly and see the calmness of spirit, they will notice that. Because that's not the way the world acts. By seeing a disciple's calm assurance in the face of great tragedy, we all face those. And by noting the disciples' staunch refusal to be dragged down into the muck and mire of passion, worldly lust. When we gain the victory over the world, it is obvious. It will be noticed. And if we are living the way we are supposed to be living, do you know what's going to happen? The glory's not coming our way. It goes to God. And that's where changes in individuals begin to occur. I want to say one more thing as we close. The world is getting worse every day. You see it as well as I do. Not just our country. The world. It's getting darker. It's trending down. And it is not trending up. And we talk about that, and we talk about how horrible it is. We talk about how bad things have become, and they are. But I think what happens sometimes is we content ourselves with complaining about it. We're just content to bemoan the situation. It's so bad here. It's so horrible. It's getting worse. I just wish things could change. It's always bad, and we just content ourselves with that sometimes. Instead of doing that, let's take a good hard look in the mirror and ask this question. Where is the salt? Where is the light? Where did it go? It comes down to personal responsibility, doesn't it?
Well, obviously, we're all just single individuals and we don't have a great deal of influence nationally. But do you know what will happen? The same thing that happened then. You get one individual who commits his or herself to being a disciple of Christ. I mean a true disciple. And they're just going to influence people in their little sphere. And then you have someone else who says, I'm going to be one too. And I'm going to stand next to that person. I'm going to go to my little sphere. And I'm going to influence everybody there. And it's just going to happen. And it's going to get broader. And it's going to get broader. And it's going to get broader. And when it happened in the first century, do you know what they did? They turned the world upside down. When was the last time we were accused of that? I think we could be accused of it again.
I think we could be accused of it again. And if maybe not as a brotherhood in general, we can certainly turn our little worlds upside down, can't we? I think that we can. There could be some here this morning who are not Christians, and if that's the case, you've got an opportunity now to render your obedience to Jesus Christ. Believe with all your heart He is the Messiah, the Lamb of God. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Him as Lord. And submit your will to His in the waters of baptism. Having your sins washed clean. Becoming a new creature. And on the road that leads to heaven. If you're here this morning and you're subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.